The Bible is full of surprises. Many things happen in the Bible that we don't really expect. So you have Abraham. We kind of know the story of Abraham. But if you think about Abraham, just Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans, which was a pagan place, God takes this man, Abraham, and he brings him to the land of promise, and he makes these wonderful and glorious promises to him. Something Abraham would never have expected. You have Joseph, you know, the sport boy in his father's house, who is sold into slavery and who ends up becoming the prime minister of Egypt. You have all those kind of stories, but you also have prophets who were very surprised by the ways of God and the ways that God was working. For example, the prophet Habakkuk. You may know the story of Habakkuk. He's looking at the nation of Judah and he's seeing how bad they were and how wicked they were. And so he says to the Lord, "Lord, don't you see the wickedness of the people?" And God says, "Yes, I see it, and I'm going to deal with it." And Habakkuk, in a sense, says, "Well, that's good. I'm glad you're going to deal with it." But God says, "I'm going to deal with it by using a nation that's more wicked than Israel to punish them." And Habakkuk says, "I don't get this. I don't understand this." Or maybe even someone like the Apostle Paul. Remember the Apostle Paul? He had healed people. When he was in Ephesus, they would take handkerchiefs that had been touched by Paul, and they would take it to the sick, and the sick were healed. And then Paul has this thorn in the flesh. We're not 100% sure what it is. But he prays three times, "Lord, remove it," and God doesn't. Sometimes things in the Bible surprise us. The way God deals with people, and as people look at their life, and it's very surprising. In fact, the gospel is surprising. Remember the Old Testament, all these prophets, they were looking forward to what was to come, and they had these wonderful prophecies about the Messiah, but when the Messiah comes, the people didn't get it. They looked around and they looked at this Jesus and they thought, "It's not what we were expecting." In fact, even after Jesus' resurrection, remember those two men on their way to Emmaus? And Jesus comes along and they say to Jesus, they don't know it's Jesus, but they say to him, they say, "Well, you know, there was all this," they start talking about Jesus and all the good he'd done, but then the chief priests and so forth, they killed him, and they just don't understand, and Jesus has to take them through the Moses and the prophets and show them that the Son of Man must suffer and must die. About the gospel. I mean, most of us here, I trust, have heard the gospel a number of times. And we'll hear that again today. But when we really think about Jesus dying, we have to go through death to get life. It in a sense, it surprises us. It's not what we expect. Maybe it's not what we would like. And so this story as well in John chapter 11, it's kind of full of surprises. It's full of question marks. And so that's what I want to look at a little bit. Because Jesus does what we don't expect him to do, and he doesn't do what we expect him to do. So I have four things here as you see them in your bulletin, or if you grab one of those sheets on your way in as well, a service sheet. Just those four points. Jesus' delayed action, Jesus' surprising statement, Jesus' emotional reaction, and then finally Jesus' substitutionary death. But Jesus' delayed action. We meet this family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We haven't met them in the Gospel of John yet, but if you've read the other Gospels, you would have met them there. So Jesus had obviously had this relationship with this little family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and as we read in verse 3, he loved them, and they loved him. And so Lazarus is sick. We read that in verse 3. And the sisters, Mary and Martha, they send a message to Jesus. "The one you love, Lazarus, he's sick. Please come, help him." We know later on, both Mary and Martha say to Jesus, "If only you'd been here, he would have been fine. You know, you could have healed him, and everything would be fine." So they knew that Jesus could heal. So come quickly, Jesus, heal Lazarus, and everything will be well. But Jesus says, verse 4, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified. It doesn't, this sickness does not lead to death. It does lead through death, because we see soon that Lazarus dies and then Jesus raised him from the dead. But it doesn't lead to death. But this is where the surprise comes in. Like verse 5 and 6, look at that thing. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so he loved them. And then this next word, so, or therefore. Jesus loved them, therefore, when he heard Lazarus was ill, straight away, or if he just, we've seen that before, spoken the word and Lazarus would have been healed, right? He could have done that. Why put Lazarus' sisters through all the grief and all the pain that they're about to go through? Or even, why put Lazarus through all the pain that he's about to go through? Sick, and yet he delays. Sometimes he delays. Sometimes in the middle of our difficulty and our pain, he delays. He doesn't do what we expect him to do or what we want him to do. He doesn't deal with us on our timetable. We are like those little children sometimes who just want everything and they want it now. Give it to me now. I want this. And if I don't get it, I'll throw a patty. Sometimes us adults aren't that different. We're just a little bit more sophisticated about how we throw our patty, right? I want it now. And we live in a society that's very much here and now. And when life is going through difficult times and really hard times, which I know many of you are going through, we want the help now. And Jesus delays. Jesus delays. Jesus is never at our beck and call. Often he delays. His ways are different to ours. William Cowper puts it like this: God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And then there's a warning in this song from William Cowper. Blind unbelief is sure err, and scan his works in vain. In other words, we look at the works of God and we think about them and we try and interpret them, and we interpret them completely wrong. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Jesus delays. God delays in his work for us and in us. That can be difficult and hard at times. We accept, and we are called to accept his will. Secondly, we look at Jesus' surprising statement, because he comes to Bethany, albeit, according to Mary and Martha, 4 days late, but he comes and he hears Martha's grief. You can hear Martha's grief, can't you, in verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if only you had been here, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, I don't think that was an accusing. You should have come. You should have been here. You should have hurried up. I think that was just that was a trust and a sense of Jesus' great work. She knows Jesus can do great things. Later on, in verse 22, "But even now I know that whatever you ask, God will give to you." She does trust him in the middle of her pain, but it's hard, and you feel the grief. Jesus says, well, your brother will rise, and Martha's an Orthodox Jew. She believes, yes, he will rise again at the resurrection, where his spirit and his soul will come together again, and he'll praise and honor God forever and ever. Yes, she knows the creed, she knows the truth, but Jesus is saying, "Martha, do you believe this? Do you trust this?" And then Jesus says this very surprising statement. In the middle of this, you need to realize that Martha's weeping. No doubt there are others around her that are weeping. We see later on when Jesus comes to the grave, there's a whole lot of people around weeping. But Jesus' heart must have gone out to her. Maybe I'm a little bit of an emotional type. You know, I find it hard to keep a stiff upper lip. You know, I kind of don't express my emotions and stuff like that. I'm not very good at that. But I'm sure most of us, you know, we feel sorry for people, don't we? We see somebody in pain and we see somebody crying and it might be a bit awkward, but we do want to reach out to them in some way, because we want to, in some way, if we can, relieve them of some of their pain, or at least walk beside them and help them in some sort of way. You know, let me give you a hug, or let me pray for you, or remind them that, you know, I am praying for you, and or maybe you can remind them that God still loves them. It might seem hard, but God's for them, and these are good things to do. We want to encourage that do this for one another and care for one another in the right way. But Jesus doesn't do this. He doesn't. He doesn't go up to Martha and hug her and say, "Martha, I'm really sorry this has happened to you. It's I can see it's painful." He doesn't do that. He switches her attention off herself onto him. "Look at me, Martha." He says two things. "I am the resurrection. I am the life. This is what you need. I am the resurrection. I give life. Death does not have the last say. I have the last say." That's what Jesus is saying. Now, it's in some ways it's a kind of a difficult statement. "I am the resurrection and the life." I heard an illustration this week which I think is helpful. I hope it's helpful. If you think about, I realize it's something completely different, but Kentucky Fried Chicken, right? KFC. I'm sure we all know what KFC is. You go down, yeah, somebody's excited about KFC already. So, you know, it's a wonderful, you know, KFC is wonderful, right? It's chips and the chicken, and they've got all kinds of other things nowadays as well. But now, there's a man Colonel Sanders, he started Kentucky Fried Chicken. Those of you who are a little bit older will remember Colonel Sanders. And he had the, you know, he had this secret spices. It was secret because he knew it. Nobody else really knew it. He must have passed it on to somebody else because it's still going, and I assume he's passed away by now. But you know, Colonel Sanders could have said back in his day something like, you know, I am KFC. I mean, without me, there would be no KFC. What he's not saying is, you know, he's a Kentucky Fried Chicken. He's a fried chicken that comes from Kentucky. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, you know, without me, I'm not sure if he did say this, okay, I'm assuming, maybe. Without me, there would be no Kentucky Fried Chicken. And so, Kentucky Fried Chicken is tied to and with Colonel Sanders. And there's a sense where that's what Jesus is saying in a completely different realm, I realize. Without me, there is no resurrection. Without me, there is no life. There is no life outside of me. I am the resurrection. I am the life. And so you see why Jesus is focusing Martha's attention on him. Because if you want to find comfort, Martha, in the midst of incredible tragedy for your life and for Mary's life, you need to look to me. You need to find Jesus. Do you believe this? Do you believe this, Martha? I'm sure she did to a point. Maybe not even to the fullest extent. But it's placing her trust in Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes these words, I am the resurrection and the life, you know, if you've been in the church long enough, we kind of realize, you know, that's kind of part of what comes off our lips, right? Part of what we say. Yes, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. But Jesus is saying to Martha, I don't just want you to know this, I want you to believe it. And I want you to trust it. Do you trust that I am your life? Do you trust, do you stake your life on this truth that I am the life, I am the resurrection, and without me you do not have life, and without me you do not have a resurrection? Do you trust that? Do you rest in that? And will you stake your life on this? So that's secondly. Thirdly, Jesus' emotional reaction. The next surprising statement, because the scene moves to the graveside where Jesus meets Mary, and Mary says the same thing that Martha did. You know, if you'd been here, you know, everything would have been all right, but you weren't. And we get to verse 33, and Jesus looks around, right? Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come with her weeping also. Now, you need to realize that this weeping wasn't the kind of weeping that we do, right? We've kind of, there's a sense where death for us is a very, and funerals are very subdued events. You play quiet music, you go to a funeral home, and it's very, very quiet music. People, you know, they'll cry, but usually it's silent. Every now and then you might hear a sobbing, but that's about it. We keep our emotions very much to ourselves. People can see from the outside a little bit about the grief we're going through, but not really. But this culture was you weep when you weep, like you really go for it. If I can say it like that, it's probably a bit crass, but. But it was very expression, full of expression. That you wept out loud and you mourned out loud. Now we might say, well, it's a bit silly. Yeah, they would hire mourners. Not because they're trying to put it on. Because there's a point where you're crying and you're weeping, and after a while you're just emotionally totally spent. And so they would hire others who would mourn, and they weren't just kind of putting it on either. They would mourn as well. Often they were family members or so forth who felt the grief and the pain as well. But the idea was to, in a sense, elicit weeping from others, not to manipulate. But grief and this kind of weeping helps to deal with what's going on. And so Jesus looks around and he sees all of this. And then we read He was deeply moved in spirit, greatly troubled. Later on, verse 35, Jesus wept. Again, verse 38, deeply moved. Jesus knows what he's about to do. In a couple of minutes, he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Well, maybe more than a couple, maybe 10 minutes. He's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, right? So everything will be fine. Just hang on a minute, guys. Let me do what I need to do, and it'll all be fine. That's not what he does. He looks around, he sees this, and he's deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Those words aren't just, you know, he was crying. No, if you have an ESV, you may have a footnote there behind or after deeply moved, and it says in the footnote, he was indignant. The commentators have written pages and pages about this, trying to figure out what these words exactly mean and the kind of nuance of these words. But the point is, he wasn't merely crying because he was sad. There's a sense of anger in his weeping. Why? Because he realizes what sin and what the fall has done to this family. You know, I don't know if you've ever had it. You stand by a graveside and the casket has been lowered into the grave, and you look at that casket, and yes, there's a sense of closure and of saying goodbye, but there's also a sense of anger or of deep sadness about what death has done to this family, to the widow or to the mum and dad or whoever the people are that are grieving here. There's this sense of anger. You see, Jesus, of all people, knows the beginning story. He knows what happened with Adam and the bliss that Adam was offered and given, and how Adam and Eve fell headlong into sin, and how it has affected humankind throughout history since that day. The misery and the pain it's produced, and he looks around and he sees the misery and the pain that this has produced, and then he knows what's about to happen in a little bit over a week from this story. What would soon happen because of this sin and because of this death, what he would have to undergo, where he would experience the deepest darkness and pain, experience really what sin was all about, where he would take the punishment of sin and he would take the darkness of sin on himself on the cross. He would have to bear it all. And he's, as it were, outraged at what sin has done. And so he says, remove the stone. Martha says, Lord, it stinks. You know, don't do that. Didn't I tell you that you would see the glory of God? Remove the stone. And then he prays for the benefit of the people and he cries out, Lazarus, come out. Now, some of the older writers have said his statement with the word Lazarus, all the dead would have been raised. The point being, the power of the voice of the Son of God. Come out. Lazarus, come out. And of course he comes out and he's still bound and so forth. And unbind him, let him go. But at the power of Jesus' voice, Lazarus comes out. Why did Jesus do that for Lazarus? Why just Lazarus? Why did he keep it to just Lazarus? Why not all those people, all those graves? I don't know if they were at a cemetery, but possibly. And some of the mourners and the weepers that had come, maybe they'd buried their children or their parents or their spouse in one of those graves around them. Why did Jesus not just say, everybody come out? Because that wasn't so much the point, was it? If you're in kind of Jesus' inner circle and something bad happens to your family, you can get some of Jesus' supernatural power kind of to help you along in your family. at the exclusion of others. You know, others that aren't kind of in that inner circle don't get those kind of benefits. No, no, no. It's got nothing to do with that. It's got something to do with who Jesus is. He's the King. And his voice not only created, not only heals, it raises the dead, it has created all of this creation. One day, on the last day, the great day, when Jesus comes again, he will say that, come out, and all will come, and all will come before the King and be judged. And those who receive him and who believe in him will receive the newness of life. You know, you might go from here and wonder, which I've done as well, so you won't be the only ones, but wonder, you know, I wonder, where was Lazarus in those 4 days? And where was his soul, you know, like was it heaven or some place in between or kind of hanging around or what was going on? Or even, I wonder what he was thinking. Man, do I have to come back to this earth again? I don't know. And John doesn't tell us that either in his gospel writing. Because the point is not Lazarus. The point is Jesus. The point is who this King is. The might and the power of this King. Who is our King. Who is your King. Who is my King. This is the power he has to raise to life. Who is this Jesus? He does surprising things. Finally, his substitutionary death. What was the effect of Jesus, raising Lazarus? Jesus knew what would happen. What was the effect? Well, those leaders, the Pharisees and the chief priests, this has got to stop. We need to do something about this. It's him or us. If we don't get rid of him, the Romans will get rid of us. If we can get rid of him, we can continue to live in peace. If he stays, we're history. And so Caiaphas' council, though he was not a believer in Jesus at all, John sees this, the writer John, gospel writer John, sees this as a prophetic word. One should die for the people. Jesus giving Lazarus life, he will forfeit his life. It's substitutionary, right? Lazarus receives life. Jesus will have his life taken away from him. And beloved, when we believe in this Jesus, you will get life. And he will get death. Because that's what happens at the end of John. We are released from the curse. He receives the curse. We escape punishment. He receives the punishment. This is the Jesus we serve, the one who has all the power to just speak and his and people are raised from the dead. He is the resurrection and the life. And he gives it to you and to me. And he forfeits his own. It doesn't mean our life will be a bed of roses. In fact, in the next chapter, chapter 12, we see that the chief priests and the Pharisees and so forth, the leaders, they say, well, we better get rid of this Lazarus as well. I mean, his very life is showing everybody the power of Jesus. We better get rid of him as well. And so it will be in our life. Thomas himself says that, actually, earlier on in verse 16, one of the disciples. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. Because that is the Christian life, right? Yes, he dies for us to give us life, to give us eternal life. But in this life, Jesus calls us to follow him. And by following him, we take up our cross. And we walk behind alongside with Jesus who took up his cross. And we die to ourselves and we live for him. Because he has given us eternal life. You see, we see here a Jesus, as the Son of God, the King who has taken, who does take away our pain, who raises our dead, who comforts us in trouble, He does do that. Ultimately, he does do that. He does it far beyond our expectations. But often in this life, he delays. He doesn't do it the way that we expect him to do it. He doesn't give us immediate comfort. He doesn't immediately raise the dead. He doesn't immediately take away the pain that we have to go through. And we wonder why. He does surprising things and we don't often understand. And he calls us to take up our cross and follow him. And that's difficult, that's hard. But we don't live for the here and now. He's the resurrection and the life. We live for the life to come. Yes, God has blessed us with many blessings in this life. And he calls us to rejoice in him. And he calls us to enjoy the rich blessings that he gives us in this life. But as Moses says in Psalm 90, you know, just a few years, 70 years, you know, 60 years, 70 years, maybe even 80 years. It'll come and it'll go. Just like Lazarus. He was raised from the dead, but he died again. We live for what is to come. We give ourselves, we stake our lives on this Jesus who is coming back. And he will raise us up once again, one day. He will raise us up after we die. He will raise us up to eternal life. And so Jesus says, as you live your life, will you trust me? Will you stake your life on me? Trust me. Believe in me. Rest in me. I've got it all in my hands. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we get so caught up in this life and in the difficulties of this life. Even now as we sit here and as we think about Jesus being the resurrection and the life, yes, Lord, we find great comfort, but we will go into our lives again and all the difficulties of our lives will often overwhelm us and swallow us up. And we wonder why. We wonder where we're headed. We wonder what's going on. Would you grant your peace and your comfort to every soul sitting here this morning and those who are joining us online? Would you encourage us? Would you strengthen us by the power of this great King Jesus? And would you grant each one of us here to look to him? And Lord, if there are any here this morning who do not believe in this King, who will not and have not trusted him, please would you shatter any self-pride? Take away anything that we would be propping ourselves up with to keep going in life. And so, Father, in your grace and mercy, would you show us the King? Would you take us in your arms and encourage us to continue on and to look to him? Teach us, strengthen us, and give us what we need. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.